Two scripture readings this morning, the first from Psalm 133, it's a short reading, and then Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. I invite you to open your Bibles and follow along as I would read this morning. From Psalm 133, hear now the word of the Lord. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. And then Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Praise be to God for this reading of his holy word for us today. Just a quick note this morning, I wanted to pass along greetings from the Sauls, members who left about a year ago and are living in Marquette in the Upper Peninsula. They say they miss us all, and I think they're doing really well, and we had a good time this week visiting with them, and I got to see Mr. Saul, Bill Saul, do the ice bucket challenge UP style as he jumped off a cliff into the waters of Lake Superior, which, if you don't know, are still pretty cold this time of year. Probably about as warm as they're going to get, though. So greetings from the Sauls. Last Sunday, someone rightly commented to me that the book of Acts is the Joshua of the New Testament. I think that's right. In our summer series on Joshua, we learned how God empowered the people to enter into and to take the promised land, and how God sent the hornet ahead of them and caused the panic in the enemies and allowed them to win and be victorious. But we also learned how the unfaithfulness and the deceitfulness of God's people at times really delayed their progress and got them into a lot of trouble. Well, the book of Acts is the spiritual equivalent to Joshua. In Acts, we see how the followers of Jesus are moving through the land from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Enemies, demons, sickness, and death are being defeated as the gospel moves forward throughout the land, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is being powerfully advanced. And even some unlikely characters are being converted and becoming an important part of the church, as we learn about Paul in the book of Acts, not unlike Rahab of Joshua. Well, in Acts chapter 4, we are only in the beginning of this grand story of the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the growth of the church, and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God. In chapter 1, Jesus ascended bodily into heaven, and he promises the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, the Spirit is outpoured, miracles happen, thousands believe and are baptized. Then the new believers start gathering together as the church, worshiping, praying together, observing the Lord's Supper together. They devoted themselves to joining with other Christians as they grow in their faith and use their gifts to be a blessing to one another. In chapter 3, the healing miracles begin, and then in chapter 4, we have a confrontation with the religious establishment. By what name or what power, the religious leaders were asking Peter and John, by what name or what power do you do these things? And empowered by the Holy Spirit, Peter tells them, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed today. He goes on to tell them in verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And the enemies took notice. The religious leaders took notice. The crowds took notice that these everyday, ordinary, uneducated men had been with Jesus. It was obvious they had been with Jesus. Well, further on in chapter 4, beginning with verse 29, we read about the believer's prayer, which was a prayer that they would be enabled to speak the word of God boldly, and that God would perform miraculous signs and wonders in Jesus' name. And then we get our reading for today, which seems like a continuation of what we read last week in Acts chapter 2. But Acts 2 was about the immediate results of what took place after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that Pentecost day, when the Spirit was poured out on the church. Now in chapter 4, we're looking at the introduction of a comparison, really. Just as in the book of Joshua, Rahab is compared with Achan, who sinned and deceived and held back the devoted things, which he wasn't supposed to do. But Rahab, who was the prostitute, was actually considered the faithful one who acted in faith and obedience. Well, here in Acts, Barnabas is being compared to Ananias, which follows right from our reading for today. Barnabas, of course, you know, is the faithful giver who sold land and gave all of the money of that from that land sale to the apostles who distributed it among the believers in the early church. Well, Ananias and his wife Sapphira also sold land, but they just wanted to make it look like they gave all of the money to the apostles, to the church. They wanted everybody to think that they were as righteous as Barnabas. So they were trying to deceive the apostles and the Holy Spirit. And according to the reading, his lifespan was shortened considerably. But our focus today will be on the unity of this early church community that was so committed to Jesus and the gospel message that they desired that this gospel message not just be heard, not just be believed in the head, but to be worked out through their lives and throughout their communal lives together. They wanted it to work out in ways of caring for the poor, the hungry, the needy among them. Today there exists Christ communities in a kaleidoscope of denominations all over the world. Some are fractured communities, some are rent asunder, some are just intent on splitting theological hairs, catching a little scalp in the process. It's just like it was in Luke's day and Paul's day, too. They had their arguments. They had their disagreements. They had to come together and hash out the meaning of grace and what does this mean and how do we live together and what do we believe and what is good behavior for a believer in Jesus Christ. And they had these disagreements. But in the book of Acts, it says the disciples could at least agree on one thing and they just could not keep silent about it. People had to know about this. They just couldn't stop talking about the resurrection of Jesus. No matter how many threats that they received from the religious establishment or the Romans or whoever else, they had to keep talking about Jesus being raised from the dead. People had to know about that. And somehow in our great diversity and the ongoing presence of conflict in churches today, most believers still confess together what they say in the Apostles' Creed, that on the third day he rose again from the dead. The resurrection is the core of it all. Without that, there would be no community called the church. If Jesus had not appeared, behind that locked door oh so long ago, the fact that people still gather this far from the cross in the empty tomb on that historical timeline is a miracle. And it should cause us to pause and just praise and wonder to God that so many people still gather together and still do so many good things as the Church of Jesus Christ today, and still confess that on the third day he rose again from the dead. And there are a few lessons we can learn from that early Christ community as we study the history of the book of evangelism, this book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. The first lesson is this: a unified community is passionately committed to a mission. A unified community is passionately committed to a mission. Everyone wants to know what unifies a group of people. CEOs want to know what unifies men and women into groups to help do their jobs well in a business. Teachers want to know what will unify their students around the common goal of learning. Parents want to know what will unify their families around the common goals and values and beliefs of the family. When it comes to the Christian community, the Church of the Living God, what unifies is a passionate commitment to a common mission, a common goal, common objective. We could get ourselves into trouble when we talk too much about community and this particular church and maintaining the status quo here in this place. We can get ourselves into trouble because maintenance of a group or a particular church was never the primary consideration. Something greater than the self, something greater than the organization, something greater than the family, or greater than the liturgy or the praise songs, something greater must be the impetus for gathering God's people together to confess one faith, to have one baptism, and to move forward with a common mission and goal. And to cause what happened to that early church in Acts, where it describes in verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. That something greater was the mission. People were passionately committed to a mission and purpose. Verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus, that on the third day he rose again from the dead, this was the common confession of faith that drew people together. And the mission was to testify about the resurrection of Jesus. People had to know about this. Verse 33 is in the middle of an evangelism sandwich in our passage here. Verse 32 talks about sharing of possessions. Verse 34 talks about the selling of property, the sharing of possessions. And verse 33 is right there in the middle talking about the resurrection. And you'd wonder, why is this being interrupted by this verse about the resurrection? Well, in ancient times, you know, if you wanted to emphasize something in a passage or a text, what you did is you put it in the middle of two things that were the same. And that highlighted that verse or that paragraph as something as being very important, because it caught your attention and it threw you off in your reading. You said, well, why is that there? Like, oh, it's important. The author wants you to pay attention to it. That's what's happening here in Acts. We're supposed to pay attention to that verse. With great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This was a Christian community gathered for the purpose greater than the community itself. Although caring for one another was important, maintaining the group's diet wasn't the primary objective. The primary objective, the mission, was to testify to the risen Lord Jesus. And I'm afraid that many churches today neglect this important and primary, essential mission of the church. Christian unity wasn't about having an airtight theology or a strict agreeing with each other on every matter of life and doctrine. Christian unity was the ability to look beyond one's own agenda, one's own life, or even the group's life and agenda, to see the big picture, the one faith and one mission, the objective. A unified community is passionately committed to a mission. Without commitment to a mission, the people will gather around and focus on things like bathroom tile, the color of the walls in the nursery, the size and shape and color of hymnals, and all sorts of things that get churches all in a huff these days without that one common mission to gather around and focus upon. Well, the second lesson is focused on grace. A unified community is grace-filled. With such a diverse crowd of such gatherings of Christians around the world, being grace-filled is just imperative. There's no Christ community that exists where every individual is at the same spiritual level or the same place in knowledge or the same level of sanctification or beliefs. We're all a work in progress. So in order to work together toward a common mission, it's imperative that everyone in the community extend one another grace, that undeserved favor to one another, offering, having some patience with one another, giving someone the benefit of the doubt, giving people a little space to learn and grow. For people who live here in Big Rapids, for giving the new college students and their families a little grace when they're learning how to drive around the streets here, and they don't know that they're supposed to be merging over ahead of time or whatever that, you know, we get a little upset about. Giving one another a little space and a little grace. In verse 33, we read these words, "With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them." A unified community is grace-filled. It was God's grace that was powerfully at work, so much so that their current needs were being met, and they could focus on that common mission and goal of testifying to the risen Lord. This grace in the early church community, of course, extended to the physical, material, needs and distribution of things. The early church was centered around the mission of testifying to the risen Lord, and in order to engage in that mission effectively, it was important that the needs of fellow believers be taken care of. And caring for the weak, the poor, the oppressed, by sharing, was itself a testimony to the risen Lord and the power that that had among people in the community. In verse 32, it says that no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And this is actually the second time Luke has told us this. The first time was in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, that we read last week. They recognized that all their possessions first belonged to God, right? That God owned it all. God owns it all. And in verse 34, the bottom of the evangelism sandwich, it says, "There were no needy persons among them." The Christians took care of one another, and they loved each other. And even in their great diversity of jobs and bank accounts and social status and their upbringings, they extended free gifts of grace to one another. Their deep unity and oneness of heart and mind as the church formed the basis for this sharing and offering of grace to one another. Now, I think it also should be noted this morning that this type of Christian communism practice in the early church was quite a bit different from any kind of communism or socialism that we would see in the modern times. First of all, the early Christians voluntarily gave, shared, and sold houses in order to help the poor. The very next passage about Ananias and Sapphira bears witness to the fact that Ananias personally owned the land and that he was never required or demanded to give up that property, whether by government or by the church. Chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" We also know that private ownership of property continued throughout the early church. Acts 12:12 even talks about a house that was owned by a woman there, Mary, the mother of John Mark. People continued to meet in one another's homes. And some scholars believe that Acts 4 refers to wealthy landowners who owned multiple properties. And they would sell a property and lay the money at the apostles' feet, put it in the common purse to be distributed for those who had need. So communal living, giving, sharing of resources, it wasn't a government or even a church mandated thing, but a voluntary act of gratitude and love by individual believers and their families to one another. In their sharing, they showed their love for each other. In their sharing of their possessions, they practiced the offering of free, undeserved grace to one another. A unified community is passionately committed to a mission. A unified community is grace-filled. And the third lesson we can learn this morning is this. A unified community is God glorifying. There was certainly something different about this early Christ community. Their common confession was that on the third day he rose again from the dead. Their common mission was to testify to the historical fact, the reality, that Jesus of Nazareth was alive again. And this caused them to gather and form a community of the faithful, a community of confessors of truth, the believers of the gospel message. And within this community, they even held their possessions in common for the common good. They offered free grace as a way of life. People knew they were Christians because they were different from the way the world worked around them, where they cared for one another and they loved one another. And they were a God-glorifying gathering. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity, says David in Psalm 133. The cynical among us might say, replace those words of good and pleasant with rare and unusual. How rare and unusual it is when God's people live together in unity. But this psalm again reminds us of that great diversity of believers who came to Zion on pilgrimage for holy fasts and celebrations. People from all the known world back then would gather on certain days to celebrate and sacrifice at the temple. They would share tents together. They would share meals together. They'd walk together and do life together, at least for that time that they were there. They would center themselves around the presence of God in the temple and around the common confession, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The community of believers displayed the unity of God in their own unity with one another. They were children of the Lord's covenant. They confess the truth that God alone bestows life forevermore. And it's no wonder that Psalm 133 is used in many Lord's Supper celebrations today. For the Christian church gathers around the table bound by a new covenant in the blood of Christ. In the communion, believers show their unity, their oneness in Christ, and their oneness with Christ. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. In Philippians 2:2, it says, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." In Ephesians 4, as we read these words, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." A unified community glorifies God in all that it does. So let me offer a simple path this morning. A path that might lead us toward a more unified community of grace, a community that's passionately committed to a mission, and a community that's God-glorifying all that we do. The first step, if you will, is to crucify the self, to make it so that it is no longer you who live, but it's Christ who lives in you or through you. The second step, make unity of the Spirit a priority. Make sure you know what the mission is, that you focus on it, that you gather around it. And third, meet often, share openly. The disciples spent a lot of time together. They traveled together, they worshiped together, they walked and talked together. I'd encourage you to make time in this very busy life and very busy world to spend time with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Time in worship. Make worship a regular priority in your life. Make time gathering together, supporting one another, praying for each other, studying the Word together, a priority and a regular habit of yours. And I'd encourage you to get involved in a small group Bible study of one kind or another. If you're not in one, look for one. Ask about the ones that are going on around your church. Or form one of your own, where you gather a couple couples or a few friends together, where you have your own group, where you're supporting one another, and you're practicing the church on a small scale, where we can be vulnerable with one another, sharing our sufferings and our joys with each other. Meet often, share openly. And fourth, move deeper in community faith practices. That's what I just talked about, moving forward in community faith practices as part of meeting together and sharing openly. And I hope that this path may lead us toward a more unified community of grace, a community that's passionately committed to a mission and a God-glorifying community. For God is already at work. He's already at work among us. He's already at work gathering his family, for gathering in the church. The miracle this morning is really that you are the church. You are the priesthood of all believers. You are God's ambassadors of reconciliation. So praise God for the Christ communities that exist and the ones that exist right here in Big Rapids. Those many gatherings of people that confess that on the third day he rose again from the dead. It is the living, holy voice of Christ that makes this gathering here this morning good and pleasant. You pray with me. Living God, we give you praise and thanks for the church that has endured throughout the ages. Thank you for our faithful brothers and sisters who have gone before us and have preserved the truth of your word and have been bold to proclaim your word that the world would know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your Son. Grant us a boldness in our age, O Lord, to speak the word of God courageously, to engage and confront our culture and times, and fill us in our church with the abiding work of your grace, that your people would be blessed, your church gathered in, and that you would be glorified. Praise be to you, Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit live and reign forever and ever. Amen.